We are going to be looking at 1 Peter, this Republic Day, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm reading from verse 13 to 17. We did a series in the book of Peter. We're going to look at this passage again. I think it's fitting, especially today, this Republic Day. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's pray. Father, teach us to think biblically as citizens. You have sovereignty over all our lives. And even in areas that we may not understand or even agree, even with policies, some of them which we endorse, other things that we are not so happy with, this is the reality of being citizens, Lord. But overarching all of that is we are your subjects. We are your people. And so, Lord, this morning, would you teach us what it means to bow before you as it relates to our citizenship on earth? Would you bless your word to us? Burn in our hearts a longing to be subject to Christ, to fear God, to love Christ, to honor him as the driving force of all that we are and do. We pray for Christ's glory. Amen. I guess that in any time, we could say that we live in a time of turmoil. There is no age in history that you could have said we don't live in an age of turmoil. But we do. We live in a time of cultural upheaval, protests, opposition to government, stricter government rules and regulations, problems in governance. At the same time, we do live in a place of unprecedented freedoms and unprecedented prosperity. We have to admit that. I mean, just look at 50 years ago, 70 years ago, 100 years ago. So it's a mixed bag. And this Republic Day, we are both Christians, as we gather this morning, and citizens. And so, how are we to respond as Christians to the things that happen in an age? There are things that are happening today. There are things that will happen tomorrow. How do we respond? Is there an anchor, or do we go with the wind? And the answer is we have clarity in God's word, God's revelation. And we're going to see in this text, this is a wonderful text. It's helped my thinking. Because just like many of you, it's sort of in our Indian blood, isn't it? That we want to react to what we read in the news, in the newspapers. We want to say something. We want to post on Facebook. We want to fight with somebody about our political views. And it's good that the Word of God anchors us into something that's very different than maybe our expectations or even desires. It's good when the Word of God informs us, helps our thinking. And this text has helped me, and I hope and I pray that it will you. And it's an area that I don't think many Christians are given to thinking about carefully in general. And we must recognize that we, as much as we complain, and complaining is a natural phenomenon, right? That the people to whom Peter wrote received this text in a much different, harder context than we do. We live in a democracy. And we have grown up used to democratic ideas. And when those democratic ideas are challenged, we fight for them and we have the freedom to fight for them. Things like free speech are commonly discussed. We see disagreement everywhere. We live in an age of elections, protest. These are all modern ideas. And because of growing up in these kind of things, we grow up intrinsically with a sense of entitlement. And we talk about rights that we say are our basic rights that we can fight for and argue about. And it's our birthright. But it's a modern phenomenon. Yes, debate and disagreement is a privilege and a right that we do have. But Peter's recipients, the people to whom he wrote this, he uses the word. He doesn't say, be subject whether it is to your prime minister or your president. He says what? He uses the word emperor. Peter's recipients lived under a non-elected monarch. A dictator, an emperor. They didn't choose their leader. And they didn't have the option of voting so that Nero would be removed or taking up protests in the streets. In fact, Nero turned out to be one of the worst rulers in recorded history. And around the time that this book is written, he's going to start burning Christians for his parties. All that to say is, as we get to this text, if you struggle with obeying Christ when it comes to what it says, maybe because of our inbuilt sense of democracy and rebellion that's intrinsic to us, let's remember that in all the things that we gripe about, we have it easy historically. We do. Let's not forget where we stand. And as we understand and begin to think about our identity in Christ, there is a danger and a tendency to think, on the other hand, some people want to do all the public posting and speaking and protesting. Other people want to just isolate themselves and think that as a Christian, my only responsibility is my family, my personal life with Jesus, my family, my church, and leave me alone. Often, and it has been said about Christians, that Christians are so heavenly minded, then they are of no earthly good. In other words, as we look at how evil the world is, and how disagreeable systems get and leaders become, we often become fearful, and we think of minding our own business quietly, so that everything we do is, we surround ourselves in a Christian bubble. And so this is such a wonderful text because it challenges us to something different. Is Christian community vital? Yes. Is the church vital? Is Christian fellowship vital? Is Christian family vital? Absolutely. But not in exclusion to our presence in the public square, influencing the world for good. But even that is defined by this text. What does it mean? That we influence the world for good as Christians. The good that we are to be part of is a gospel good. It's a gospel good. Historically, if you look at even the past 200-400 years, you can see many of the great achievements, many of the great cultural changes for the good were done by people who were devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Social impact. The abolition of slavery. Discoveries in science, education. Hasn't this been a reality in our own country? A desire to see people educated? Medicine? There's a lot of bad-mouthing of this, but people who are Christians had a heart for those who are sick and were in need of medicine. And a lot of what we see today is a result of Christians doing good for Christ's sake. And it seems like today, more than ever, we live in a time where we hear less and less and less of Christians doing good in the public square for the glory of God, living etc. And so this text addresses all of this. We can't discuss all of the nuances and the questions that arise, but The root of Peter's thinking are already sown in this book in chapter 1. He's concerned with Christian conduct. He's concerned with how Christians behave in the world. He understands that these people that he's writing to are oppressed. They are a minority in their society. And they are, because of their oppression, there is a tendency for them to be fearful about their lives. And so he begins by reminding them that the things that Christ has given them are an eternal inheritance that can never be spoiled. That's the reality of who you are. There are things in that matter, the most important things. Your salvation, that you are born again. Chapter 1 verse 3, you have a living hope that cannot be touched. Then you have nothing to fear. He assures us, he assures believers of who we are. And he does this not that they will, so that they will not fear men, but instead they will be rooted in their relationship that they have in God. They will fear him, that they will honor him above all as their Lord and Savior. And he says it this way, look at verse 17 of chapter 1. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of exile. Yes, you are citizens of a country that is to come. You have an eternal inheritance. You don't belong here. You are strangers and aliens. But if you call him Father, yes, you are exiles here. He's using Old Testament terminology. What do? Conduct yourself with fear of God in the place you are, as God's obedient children. And as he talks about conduct, he's talked about conduct in the church at the end of chapter 1. In personal life, as he begins chapter 2, he talks about conduct in evangelistic zeal as you read chapter 2, declaring the excellencies of Christ. And purity in living in the world. And then in verse 13, he begins to command submission. And this submission needs to be seen in a number of areas. You can see how he's working out your conduct. There's personal life, there's church life, there's in your evangelism, in living in the world, purity. And then now, submission in the second half of chapter 2. And in the text that we read, it's submission to God before government. Verse 18, then he begins to talk about submission to God before slave masters, unjust slave masters. When he reaches chapter 3, he talks about submission to God of wives with husbands who are unjust or unbelievers or disobedient. Verse 7 of chapter 3, he talks about husbands and their conduct with their wives. Chapter 8, he talks about submission to God in relationships. So the idea in this text that we're in is submission. And so we're seeing verse 13 to 17, submission played out in the public square. And the issue that we are looking at is defined in verse 13, but repeated throughout. What's the main issue? It's defined in verse 13, but repeated throughout. In verse 13, he says what? Submit what? For the Lord's sake. You don't submit for its own sake or for the person's sake. And this is a repeated theme, by the way, throughout Scripture. Whether you look at submission in the family, wives and husbands, you look at submission in the church, submit to your leaders, you look at submission in all kinds of places, to your masters, and here, to your leaders. Submission to leadership on earth is never ultimate. You don't submit to them as the end point of your submission. You see it here. What does he say? Submit for the Lord's sake. And so whenever you submit, this is what makes difficult submission possible. You are submitting through that individual with their sins and their flaws, and even if you disagree with them, you are bowing your knee through them to whom? To Jesus. It is for the Lord's sake. You see? And that kind of submission never changes. You see? Why? Because you're always submitting to him. He tells me, I do it. And people will begin to think you're crazy. And they might even be won over because you're so fixed in doing good. even when they are unjust. And that's the whole point. But that idea continues. Submit for the Lord's sake in verse 13. Verse 9, he said, you're doing this, whatever you do, your existence, being God's people, is to declare the what? Excellencies of Him you who called you to be His people. As God's people, God's holy nation, God's people possessed by God. This is an issue of worship. Why do I submit? It's an act of worship of Jesus. So, having said all that, then let's look at the text. And we're looking at the text in this way. You have your notes and you can follow along. How then do you demonstrate Christ's supremacy? How do you worship Christ? How do you express your worship to Christ as a citizen of society? That's the main thing. Jesus is supreme in my life. And as we saw yesterday, it affects my money. And we have to throw out that idea that, you know, don't ask me about my money. No, Jesus, ask me about every aspect of my life. Because you are my Lord. And so, the same thing with our citizenship. What's at stake is what? The excellency of Jesus. So how do we do it? Three answers in this text. The first thing is, we demonstrate Christ's supremacy as citizens, verse 13 to 14, firstly, by submitting even when we disagree with our leaders. As I said before, all submission is to Christ. Once again, for the Lord's sake, be subject. That's the driving force. Verse 13, he says, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. Verse 16, you are servants of God. Verse 19, he continues in submission, mindful of God, you submit to your masters, slaves. Verse 20, this is a good and gracious thing in the sight of God. Do you get the point? What matters most is what God thinks and how He is displayed through your life. That's the most important thing. Not my opinions, not my desires. It's hard to admit this, right? That God is exalted and I am not. That's not the most important thing. And when it comes to disagreements, isn't really that the issue? Me, what I feel, what I think. And God is saying, that is not the prime thing in life. You are my subject. We've got to see God as who He is, right? If we're even able to grasp and receive this kind of teaching. So the issue as far as citizenship is not my political principles or preferences. It's much more than that. For God's sake, submit. Be subject. Your submission is not just about you being fruitful today. It's about being a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the ultimate reality of the Christian relationship to the nation. The nation is not primary. God is. And that's what makes me most effective in the nation that I live in. And faithful and loyal. I may desire, I may love to be patriotic, but ultimately, your effectiveness is not if you idolize the place you live in. Your effectiveness is if you worship as a slave of God. We will be useful in India when, as Christians, we submit to God first, because then we will do what God wants us to do without compromise. I cannot stop doing what He has called me to do. How can I? I am a slave of Christ. You see? You don't become less effective. You become more. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It will affect what you do today. It's practical. And this is important, that all submission is to Christ in light of what, how difficult and how strong the command is. Because we don't get to choose our submission. The second part of verse 13 says what? to every human institution, not the ones that we agree with. To every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You know, in the US there was this thing that people were running around with banners. What? Not my president. Well, that's not a Christian attitude. That's not a Christian attitude. You don't have to agree. If this person is in leadership, they are there. Why? Because you voted for them? No, I didn't vote for them. No, whether you didn't vote or voted is not the issue. They only are in power. Are you a Christian? Are you a theist? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Go with me to Romans chapter 13, verse 1. This is what it means to recognize that God is sovereign. Let every person, Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. You say this person came into power because he manipulated the electoral system. Maybe, may not be. But that's irrelevant to the fact that they only are able to be there because God ordained it. And what's the flip side of that? One day Saul will die. We just read this, 2 Samuel chapter 1. God is the one who appoints, and when he chooses, they have no power. There is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Not just the just ones. You see, we have to begin to realize that God's redeeming purpose from Genesis to Revelation is far beyond our present view in what he is doing. This is one of the challenges that Habakkuk faces. First, he's griping about his nation. There's injustice in the nation. Lord, how can you be silent? So God says, I'm not silent. The Chaldeans are coming to judge the nation. And then Habakkuk is, wait, Lord, how can this be? The Chaldeans are more wicked than the wicked Israelites. How can you use more wicked people to judge? This is not fair. You know, this is the question of the justice of God. And God begins to teach him in his meditation in Habakkuk about his sovereignty and his justice. There will be justice in all that I do. Israel will receive justice, and the Chaldeans will be dealt with. And Habakkuk begins to realize, I will trust the Lord. Though the fig tree shall not blossom, though there be no fruit in the vine, yet will I do what? Rejoice. Stop griping, but rejoice in the Lord. He is sovereign. His purposes are good. They may not be understandable, but they are good. No authority exists except from God. You see, the text doesn't give us an option to deny the authority of the leaders that God has placed. You may dislike a leader's mannerisms. You may dislike a leader's policies. You may disagree with every decision he or she makes. But you don't have to agree. What does the command say? It doesn't say agree for the Lord's sake with every human institution. It says what? Be subject. Be subject. Submission is not agreement. It is subjection for the Lord's sake. What's the reason that God appoints rulers? Are your thoughts being challenged? I enjoy this because I'm thinking this is not how I would have planned to write this. I'm glad I didn't. This is God's word. The text is telling us in verse 13 that God has purposed government to control evil and allow good in a world stained with sin. This is the reason for government. Governors are sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. You say, no, but the government that I have is not doing this properly. It's a corrupt government. So therefore, the text breaks. I don't have to subject anymore. Again, I think that's sort of an attitude that doesn't consider history. I read about this, that it is said that in Persia, there was a place in Persia that had this law. When a governor of a place died, the law gave 5 days of lawlessness. So they didn't appoint anything, free for all. And what happened in those 5 days is that there in Persia, in those regions, was such killing and stealing and destruction that people were happy to have a governor again. You see, when the governor was there, like every historical place, right? After some time, whatever the governor is, we start complaining about how bad they are. And this policy showed it's better to have a government, any government, rather than no government. God has purposed government to control evil and allow good in a world stained with sin. And when we are in the middle of complaining about something, we don't see the good, do we? The blessing. We live in a nation where we can still worship like this. And God is sovereign. So all submission is to Christ. We don't get to choose our submission. And we must consider it an act of worship. So it is important, you see, that we are appointed to Christ's lordship. Think about Nero, the emperor that he's speaking of. He is the last possible model of a good ruler. And if the issue was just submit to the people that you agree with, then why would it even need to be written? Why would it need to be commanded? What's the difficulty? It is when submission is difficult that it becomes meaningful. Jesus spoke in these terms, Matthew chapter 5 verse 18, right? You're a city on a hill. Don't let your light be under a basket, but you let your light shine. The picture, the imagery of the believer is light shining in darkness against a dark background. And that's how God has designed it. Let this free you. Let this free you. He even says it later on in this text to slaves, servants who are subject to evil masters. He says in verse 20, what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What credit is it? To bear the consequences of your own wrongdoing. He says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in God's eyes. And we must remember that this text, chapter 2, ends with the example of whom? Jesus. You were called to this. Christ suffered for you. He left you an example, verse 21. Why did he do this? He did not revile. He did not return evil for evil. He did not threaten. He entrusted himself. That's our example to God for the Lord's sake. Doing good, the gospel good, the forgiveness of the very ones who were opposing him, reviling him. Let that free you. I submit for the Lord's sake, from the small issues to the large issues. Not everybody doesn't do it or everybody does it. That's not what drives me. For the Lord's sake, Jesus loves it is your anthem. Jesus loves it, I long to be, and I long to do. I'm a vessel for His glory, not mine. Not for an agenda, but for worship. From the small to the big. From the small to the big. When no one obeys the red light, an act of worship, I submit. When I don't want to wear my seatbelt, I do it. For worship. They may ban all the foods that I like. I be subject because Jesus is great. When they force me to stand for national anthem, I do it. When tax returns are due and everyone is lying on their taxes because this is an unfair system, I do it. When there is violent protests or strikes because of bad government policies, be careful. Are you thinking like the world or are you thinking like a worshipper? The question to ask is, will it make Christ's name shine? You see, political ideologies come and go. Political revolutions and protests come and go. But there is only one thing eternal that matters, the name of Jesus. That's what we've been called to pursue. You see, we are bad judges. We are bad judges, especially when we are biased, to take judgment into our own hands, out of the government's hands. In most cases, historically, there are some rare cases, but in most cases, rebellion has proved worse than bad government. More destructive. In most situations are not the Nazi Holocaust. We tend to make everything into the Nazi Holocaust, isn't it? Do we trust the providence of God? From the big to the small, do it. Subjection as worship. Who will be glorified? Christ. That's our first responsibility, to be subject. So, by submitting when even we disagree with rulers, he takes it to the limit and says, even in this case. Verse 15 to 16, second point. How do we demonstrate Christ's supremacy? Secondly, by doing right. By doing right, even when the world is foolish and ignorant or mindless. By doing right, by doing good. For this is the will of God, verse 15, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Not by protesting, not by revolution, but by doing good. And what's the goal? To silence them, their ignorance. Not to argue with them, but to do good. Extreme pressure against doing the right thing has always existed. That's not an excuse to give in. We use things like that. I know what the Bible says. I know what this. But do you understand the kind of pressure that I'm in? Everybody's doing it. If I don't do it, then I'm going to lose. Fill in the blanks. Peter's audience would look at us with shock, isn't it? Really? You're going to lose your job? My brother was burned yesterday. See, we make our situation as, you know, serious because we don't have perspective. And it's important for us to recognize the gravity of God's commands. This is God speaking to us. To them, in that situation. In all of history, there has been a culture of Christians who have been called evil when they were doing good. And God has been glorified, isn't it? Do you know a little bit of history? In that time, one of the things that Nero used, so Rome burned, they began to get against Nero. And then he began this rumor about Christians. And the rumor went around that Christians are immoral and incestuous. You know, they sleep with their family members. Because it says, love one another like sister and brother. They teach this in their Bible. Really dirty people. They're cannibalistic. They have these secret meetings and they have blood and they have flesh and they drink it and eat it in these secret cultic meetings. People were whispering. The whispers went around. And today, oh, you're a Christian, you must be a bigot. Right? The things that you believe about gender, about sex, about marriage, about God's design, that's all bigoted. You're a hateful person. It's the same thing in a different form. Christians are anti-women. How can you believe abortion is murder? Don't you believe in women's right to choose? You know, all this kind of stuff, right? That's a old-fashioned, ignorant kind of belief system that you have. Oh, you are a Christian. You only help people because you want to convert them. Right? Things haven't changed. And what are we to do? Fight? Argue? Protest? Start a political... Christian Reputation Restoration Party. CRR. No. The teaching is unambiguous. This is the will of God. What is the will of God? We ask the question, right? So let's answer the question from the text. What is the will of God? That by doing good. By doing good, you silence mindless ignorance. And by the way, that good is defined in this text. Do good, he says. Do good in so many places. When he talks to wives, wives, chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct. What is the good? It's your gospel-driven conduct. What Jesus did. What is the good that Jesus did? Verse 24 of chapter 2. While being oppressed, he did not revile in return. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ is seen as excellent when you do gospel good, this good that he's talking about. This is the same good that he's been talking about in verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passion of the flesh with wage war among your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's the good that has been spoken about? Obedience to God. Obedience to Christ. You continue obeying Him. You live a life of integrity, of holiness, of excellence. Do good in your workplace. Do good in your family. Do good in your church. Do good in society. Be Christ's people. That's the idea here. We live in a world where right and wrong are so confused, isn't it? I mean, today we live what is called a postmodern age. What? Post everything now. We're post everything. Maybe post-postmodern also. I don't know where this is going. But in any case, the whole thing is that don't talk in such black and white. You know, people in the church speak like this. He'll come to our church and say, man, he's pretty serious about this Bible. It's pretty black and white to him, you know. Everything is supposed to be blended. You know, the world is becoming Indian, right? Not this or this, but, right? That's how we do it, right? Yes, are you coming? I'm coming, yeah. Right? No right, no wrong, no absolutes. What do we say? We live this way, right? We don't say it in our belief system, but all the roads lead to the same mountain anyway, right? Reading, somebody calls it Jal, somebody calls it Pani, and somebody calls it water. It's all the same thing, right? Right and wrong are confused. Right and wrong don't exist as absolutes. Everything is subjective. Everything is relative. It depends on your perspective. So now even your study, your literature, you look at books that somebody's written 300 years ago, and what they said doesn't matter. What do you feel about what they said? That's the way people are being educated today. So people will write a paper on the homosexual issues in Shakespeare. You know, like, what are you talking about? It's all what I think right now. That's what matters. And so in this kind of an environment, God's will, His nature, His law are abandoned in such a sphere. Because those are absolutes. But here, what the text is telling us as Christians, as citizens in a godless world, when we live right for Jesus with conviction, then like a light in darkness, Christ is seen. His truth is seen. The city on a hill that cannot be hidden. God's law, His standard, His character is seen to be good and effective. So they can say what they want about Christians in the public square, but it does not ring true when you look at their lives. Our high standard of integrity, of morality, of goodness, of grace, put the mindless objections to silence. The best argument against falsehood is what? The facts. And you will often find, as you continue to do good, you'll find a defense from somebody else who's saying you're talking rubbish about that person, about their motives, about their lifestyle. See, the main issue that we live for, that we strive for, is not political change. Because there is no guarantee what the next political system is going to be in the next 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. We are called to be God's people in whatever system God has put us, right? If our job is to protest and bring political change, we're going to be deviated if we think that's what our call is. For a temporary thing. God is calling us for eternal things. We carry the name of Jesus. So again, this is an issue of worship. Of demonstrating the supreme excellency of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9. What kind of good? Verse 16 begins to work it out a little bit. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul said something similar. He talks about the fact that you have been called to freedom. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, in verse 13. You are free, but don't use your freedom for yourself. For your, I can do whatever I want, an attitude, because I've been freed. And he says, but through love, serve. You have been freed from self. That's really the nature of God's gospel work. Jesus died on the cross and rose again so that you could be forgiven for your sin, and so that by the power of his resurrection, you have a new nature. You are free from the bondage and the power of sin. Which means you are not a slave to yourself anymore. And if you say, I'm free in Jesus to do what I want, what are you doing? You're going back to the dungeon that Jesus freed you from. And so that same idea is then repeated here. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for self, sin, wrongdoing, the dungeon. Don't use your freedom in Christ in order to break the law. You know, I'm a child of God. I answer to Jesus. Nobody else tells me what to do. I don't like that rule. I don't like that regulation. I don't agree with it. It's an unfair rule. You don't get to do that. This is a cover up for evil. It's an opportunity for self and selfishness, and it hinders the glory of Jesus. The sun always exists in the sky, but sometimes we can use the sin of our disobedience are clouds. It hinders his glory. So those who are Christians, who are spirit controlled in the public square, live as servants of God. So this doesn't mean, you know, I go to church, I'm regular, I share the gospel, all the essential things, I read my Bible, I pray, I work on my individual life. But there's good to do in the world as Christians to exalt Jesus. Are we as the church going to transform cultures? Probably not. History tells us. In some limited degree it does happen, but we don't do that. That's not our calling. Christians are not called to revolution. But if you live for Jesus, you will be revolutionary by definition in your sphere. You will make change happen. There is a transformative influence of the gospel, isn't it? Isn't it? When somebody lives for Jesus in an unbelieving family, is that not going to affect positively that family? If a Christian lives with integrity and works with integrity and honesty and excellence in their workplace, is it not a better place because of them? If a Christian becomes a teacher in a school and works with excellence and passion for the kids and for their education, is that school not benefited because of this? If a Christian lives in a country for Jesus, to the best of their abilities, is that country not benefited because of Christ in them? It ought to be. You see, we're not called to revolution. But if we live for Jesus as our passion, things will change around us. And this is what we've seen in history, isn't it? We live in cultural changes that have happened because Christians were devoted to Jesus. We talked about this yesterday. All of us are called, not just the full-time workers. You think about your vocation, your career, as a vessel for the worship of God. And pursue it as an object, as a vessel of worship with passion. And God will use you. With your money, with your skills, with your talents, with your desires that He has given you. We asked a question yesterday, is the highest calling to be a pastor or a missionary? And the answer should have been, no! The highest calling is to take what you have and devote it to the glory of Christ. Because one day He will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. To the same level that He might say to a Charles Spurgeon or a Martin Luther. Some ideas. We looked at Luke 16 yesterday, and here you are again. Jesus gave this parable of a wicked guy who is a shrewd guy, and he knows he's going to get fired, and so he begins to use his master's money to be shrewd. And the master actually commends him. And Jesus uses that illustration in Luke chapter 16 and says, the unbelievers use their brains more than the believers in the world. Jesus says, why can't you Christians be smart, shrewd? And He says, use your wealth, this unrighteous wealth. It comes from the world and it ends with the world. You're not going to take it into heaven. It's a temporary thing. We give so much importance to it, right? He says, use unrighteous mammon for what? Not for investment and piling up and making a name for yourself. Use it to make friends who will receive you in eternity. Use your wealth. Use your money-making abilities as an impact for the gospel. Don't be a miser. Be generous with unbelievers so that they might be influenced. In your workplace, be known to be gracious and good. Don't just think of immediate profits. Build relationships that will last into eternity. Another idea, help the needy. James chapter 1 verse 27. Looking after the destitute. We have NGOs represented here. Are we seen as people with true compassion for those in need? Or is it all talk? If you see a brother in need and yet hold your heart against them, how can the love of God be in you? 1 John chapter 3 verse 17. Maybe some of you will be called to public policy. And even if you're not, we live, one of the wonderful things is we live in a democratic system where there are tools and forums for expressing ideas without being disrespectful or refusing to submit. This is not talking about civil disobedience. This is talking about using the tools that you have in the culture. There are Christians who have excelled and been trained in education that I know of that are trying to influence policy for good. It would be wonderful to see influential Christians who love Jesus and walk with integrity once again prominently seen and honored in the public sphere in our nation. There are many kind of goods that we can do. It's not just one thing. But the simple thing is, look at your life, look at what God has given you, and pursue it in the public square for the glory of Jesus. Don't stop if the thumb and the pressure is on you. Keep going. God will give you the strength, even unto death. Right? Sometimes the promise is that we will die for Him. Continue to do good. But don't let that stop you. Thirdly, by submitting even when we disagree, by doing good, doing right even when the world is mindless, finally, by treating all people with respect. Why? Why in the world, or how in the world is it possible to treat all people with respect? Do you have your eyes open? You can ask this question, right? Do you see the world that we live in? The dishonorable, filthy-minded people among whom we live? Maybe even we are related to them? What are you talking about? Honor everyone. The only reason that this can be true is because of Jesus. Today, the premium is on not respect, but disrespect. Those who are the most disrespectful are the heroes, isn't it? You're not going to get attention by being polite. Whether it's on the street, if somebody bumps into you, or on social media, or in the public forum, right? I mean, look at the prominent people today and ask the question, are they honorable? Their behavior and their words. Think about how people talk to each other, and it doesn't matter which side of the spectrum they come from, right? Social media, when people disagree, the abuse, the words, even words like, and sometimes it comes out of our mouth, I hate. Why do you hate that person? Because of what their political idea. Really? You're a Christian? You remember what the Bible has to say about hate? Read 1 John chapter 3. It must not be so among us. And this verse 17 has a progression of commands. And that those progression, there's a link of commands. It begins with honor and it ends with honor. And ultimately, we honor everybody, every human being. Why? Because we are theists. And God has created all human beings in His image. In His image. Honor should exist because man and woman are created in God's image. And you honor the image of God. You honor God when you honor His people. This is a strict definition of humanity. Human beings are different than all creatures. We have the stamp of the image of God. Honor is a general word and it has very particular application. And there's different ways of honoring different people. For example, we would honor a prime minister in a different way with their God-given authority than we would honor a petty thief or somebody who has been condemned for murder. Do you honor a murderer? Yeah. Honor everyone, but in a different way, right? You have to look at who they are. But there is an essential dignity with which you need to treat every human being. And it's interesting because the whole idea of human rights only exists if it's built on the foundation of God creating human beings in His image. Otherwise, it's just speculation. There's no such thing as rights, human rights. You know, they have policies about how to treat even war criminals. Where does that come from? Because human tendency was, if you hate somebody, do what you want, right? Why is it that somebody who massacred people in the Holocaust, when they catch them, they put them in court and they actually have a defense and prosecution that goes for weeks and years to prove their crimes? It only exists. You see, all of these systems exist on this idea that human beings are to be given honor because they are creatures of God. And so should we be honorable. And in fact, if you go to James chapter 3 verse 9 in your own time, because our time is up, and read, he talks about honoring people who are created in the image of God. You know how? It's great for our generation. The context of James chapter 3 is the tongue. With our tongue, we curse human beings who are created in the image of God. Make that your Twitter tag. And then live by it.
Honor. But we are commanded to honor all people. At the end of the day, have we treated whoever it is with a God-given respect? This is for Christ's sake. And what does honor look like? So quickly, three categories, right? Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And we can divide this into three parts as we close. In the church, the brotherhood, we honor one another by displaying love. And special love is God's family. We give our lives for each other. We fear God, so we have the vertical. Fear God, a special honor exists as our master and our Lord. Then he says, honor the emperor. Now that sort of sums up his entire point. We must honor whoever God has placed as our ruler, as a human being, and as God's ordained leader. We don't need to love this person like we love the brethren. We don't fear this person as we fear God. So there's different honor in different places. But we must honor. With our words and in our attitudes. Why? Because God is our God. And Christ is our Redeemer. And He is King. Because we worship Jesus, we submit to our government. Happy Republic Day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so clear. It is difficult. It is hard. Obedience is beyond us, in fact. But we thank you for your spirit, through whom your word takes root in our hearts, and who empowers us to do what we cannot do on our own. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do in us what we cannot do, what you command us and we cannot do on our own. So, Lord, glorify yourself through us, in our midst, through our lives, in this nation. Bless our nation, we pray. Do a mighty work through the church, in this nation, for your glory and for the good of all people, the real good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.